Lord willing, this will be the second to last study in the series on the Christian and Moses' law, or the Christian in the Old Testament. And this time, I want to finish up about halfway through the sermon today. We should finish up the portion of the study which actually deals with how we relate to the Old Testament and what parts of the Old Testament we're under and so on. And then the second half, probably about the second half, will be, I will start into the objections to what I've taught so far, and then we will finish up next Sunday finishing up the objections. If you remember last time, we were talking about how do we know which parts of the Old Testament are still binding on us today. And I identified two major ways that we can tell. The first one's rather obvious, that if a commandment is repeated again in the New Testament, then we're obviously under that commandment. And I don't think, I didn't mention this before, but there's probably two main philosophies on what parts of the Old Testament that we're under today and what parts we're not. Maybe there's even three. One of them would be, well, we're under the whole thing. That both testaments are equally binding on everybody today. The other philosophy would be, well, we're under all the Old Testament except for the parts where the New Testament specifically says we're not under that part. So everything gets carried over except where it says, no, no, not the animal sacrifices. But anything that it doesn't say that is carried over would be. And then, of course, the third position is the one that I've been teaching for the last 5 weeks, is that the only parts that we're under are the parts that are carried over into it. And the problem is with that second proposition, it's not going to work because, okay, let's go with it. We're under all of the Old Testament except for the parts which the New Testament says are abolished. Okay, the New Testament says the whole thing is abolished. That's right. So that pretty much takes care of that. So everything's abolished, and then we start bringing things over that apply. So anyway, and then the second major point would be that any law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, if that law, if the nations at large were judged for breaking that law, then that is a law for all mankind. So when the Lord told Moses to tell the children of Israel that incest and sodomy and those types of things that we read about in Leviticus 18, that those are laws for Israel, and then he says that the nations are cast out of the land because they've broken these things. Well, we know that the nations then were under those laws, because we know that sin is the transgression of the law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if we don't have a law forbidding something, then it's not sin. But and throw this one in there, the wages of sin is death. There's a punishment for sin. The nations were being punished for breaking these laws, for committing these sins. So that tells us that they were under those laws. But God never gave them a written law, though. These are what you call natural laws. These are laws that were given to all men in general, and all men in general were and still are bound to keep these laws. So, I mean, there's just certain things that men should know naturally, not to murder. Anybody knows that. You don't need the law of God to tell you that. We know that within ourselves, because we know the golden rule principle. You do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. I own my body. Nobody has the right to take it from me. And if they kill me, then they've clearly broken the natural law. And we know how bad it hurts if one of our family members was murdered by somebody. So we should know that naturally, that that is a law that all men are bound to keep. But anyway, I don't want to preach on all that stuff. So now the question would come down to, well, okay, so I get that pretty well. The parts that are carried over, and we got some of those laws that the nations were judged for. But what about like the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the Prophets? What about those? I mean, are all those abolished too? Or, I mean, the Psalms aren't specifically every one of them repeated in the New Testament. All the Proverbs aren't repeated in the New Testament. Maybe all the prophecies in the Old Testament aren't repeated again, and some of them still await fulfillment. Are those all abolished? That would be the question. Well, if you remember back when several weeks ago, I showed that specifically the parts of the Old Testament that are abolished is the law of Moses. And if you remember, the very word Old Testament, we looked at that several weeks ago. Anytime the Bible refers to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, it's talking about the law of Moses specifically. That's the part that is specifically abolished. So this is going to tie into the Psalms and Proverbs and so on. What I want to do, let me just read you off the verses that we've already looked at, and I haven't printed out here, so I'm just going to breeze through them very quickly and show you that all these verses that I've used to show that the Old Testament's abolished, it's always referring to the law of Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 13, it says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, He's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking specifically about the Ten Commandments there. He says it's abolished. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. That's the law of Moses. It was added until Christ came because of transgressions. And the fact that it was added until Christ came, which means once he came, it's no longer added, right? Ephesians 2:15. You don't need to turn to these. You can just listen. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Once again, talking about the law of Moses, all the ordinances that were given to Israel. That's abolished. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Hebrews 7:18-19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Once again, the commandment that's disannulled is the law. Remember, we also looked at, what is the law of Moses called? It's called the law of Moses. It's called the law. It's called Moses. And we've seen that in some of these verses already. This is talking about the law of Moses. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. So we're talking about the first covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And one more, Hebrews 10 and verses 8 through 9. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Talking about the law of Moses. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, the law of Moses, that he may establish the second. So there's all the verses that we've gone over in great detail in this sermon, in this series, and we see that every one of them is talking about the law of Moses, specifically. So the prophets and the Psalms that contain part of the law of Moses, or references to the law of Moses, those parts would therefore be abolished. Because if they're referring to the law of Moses, well, the law of Moses to which they are referring is abolished. So that part of the Psalms or the Proverbs that you're reading or the prophets are abolished. So references or parts of it, or anything that really has to do with Israel specifically, because the law of Moses was given to Israel. So when you read in the prophets or in the Psalms or in the prophets, commandments that are specific only to the nation of Israel, that's part of the law of Moses, even if it's found in the prophets or in the Psalms. And we've read before, and I will give you the references here in a second, remember that the prophets and the Psalms are called the law. They're referred to, the New Testament refers to the Psalms and the Proverbs, or in the prophets, as the law. And that's why, because they contain a lot of the law of Moses. All right, so let me show you just a few commandments here, just some examples in the law, in the prophets and in the Psalms, which refer to the law of Moses, and these would be abolished. Look in Ezekiel 44:17-22. These would be commandments for the priesthood. So the priesthood was part of the law of Moses. It was the sons of Levi were the priests. So that part, we know that along comes the New Testament, and the priesthood gets changed to the priesthood of Melchizedek under Jesus Christ. So any laws that dealt with the priests back then, well, that's all Old Testament. That's all Law of Moses stuff, even if it happens to be spoken of in the prophets. Look in Ezekiel 44, verses 17 through 22. This is not going to be an exhaustive list, but I just want to give you a couple of examples of things that these type of things, when you find, these would be parts of the Law of Moses that would be taken away. Ezekiel 44:17-22. It says, and it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. This is talking about the priest. And no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the court, into the inner court, even into the utter court. I'm sorry, let me start over again. Verse 19. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. they shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when he entereth into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So you see there, there's a bunch of laws that are specific to the Old Testament priesthood. What they would wear and how they would wash themselves and so on. But then you even see some other practical things there. They're not allowed to shave their head. Am I a sinner because I've shaved my head? Because that, after all, it says they shall not shave their head. It's talking to the priests. It's not talking to New Testament pastors or New Testament Christians. So this is an example. People will go and they'll give you this verse. You can't shave your head. This is not given to us. This is part of the law of Moses. Even though it's found in the prophets, it's still part of the law of Moses because it's referring to the priesthood under the law. Neither shall they drink wine when they enter into the court. Now, I've done a study on alcohol, and I would think that the principle there would carry over because you have a similar principle in the New Testament. The pastor is not to be given to wine, right? So ones like that where you see, oh, there's a New Testament counterpart. Okay, well, we can maybe make a parallel there. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow. I mean, I'm not forbidden to take a widow for a wife. I could do that if I wanted to. There's no reason why I couldn't. Now, I'm not a priest, but I'm kind of like the New Testament counterpart, I guess you could say, sort of. I mean, I'm the person that teaches the people of God the law, which is what the priests did, part of what they did anyway. But anyway, these are laws specific to the priesthood. How about references to animal sacrifices or holy days, which are found in the Psalms? Look at Psalm 66 in verse 15. Now, there's a lot in the Psalms that is very good and beneficial for us, and we certainly wouldn't want to get a penknife out and start chopping out pages out of the Psalms. But there are definitely parts of it, which I will show you here, which refer to the law of Moses, to which we are not under anymore. Psalm 66 and verse 15 says, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Well, do we offer burnt sacrifices and incense today? Not exactly. I mean, we don't offer real burnt sacrifices. We don't offer actual incense where we burn it and smoke goes up. But what does the New Testament say? Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So we do offer sacrifices, but not burnt sacrifices. So there's a counterpart, but it's more of a spiritual counterpart. But this part here, specifically, when you're talking about burnt offerings, you can't look at that verse and say, oh, well, we ought to bring a beast into here and put it in that fireplace over there and offer it to God. We don't do that. Same with the incense. We don't actually offer incense. We're not Catholics, right? But what do we offer? The incense of prayers, right? Yeah, prayer is called an incense. So there is a spiritual counterpart to that. How about the holy days? Look at Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42 and verse 4 said, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Well, we don't keep holy days anymore. And you couldn't go and say, well, this isn't really the law of Moses. This is the Psalms. And the Psalms say we ought to keep holy days. Well, guess what? The law of Moses said we ought to keep holy days. That's part of the law. David, who wrote this, somebody, I don't know, it doesn't say who wrote it anyway, it's to the chief musician. Whoever wrote it anyway was a Jew, right? And he was living under the law of Moses when these things were written. So that we're not under that law. But we could certainly take the spirit of that law and say what a joy it is to go into the house of God, right? And worship God. So like I said, it's useful, but you can't go back there and point to specific laws that were specific to Israel and say we have to keep them. How about commandments to worship God with musical instruments in the Psalms? This is a big one. You'll get this one all the time. People will always bring this up. Well, wait a minute. Weren't there instruments in the Old Testament? Look in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. If you haven't heard this objection, stick around for a while because you will. I guarantee it. And you ought to be ready to give an answer because, let's face it, most people like music and they like music in church. That's why most people go to church, is for the rock band. So you need to be ready to give an answer as to why we have no rock bands in this church. Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I think that preacher that comes in here after us takes that very literally sometimes with some of the equipment that he used to bring in here. But anyway, so people will say, well, see, they used musical instruments under the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change, and his law said that we ought to worship him with musical instruments, and that ends the argument right there, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Because remember, the Psalms are part of the law of Moses, according to what Jesus said, and guess what? They're put away. This part, any part that refers to something with the law of Moses and the nation of Israel, that part's put away unless it's carried over. It's not carried over. Look through your New Testament. You're not going to find one verse that tells us to use musical instruments in church. And furthermore, if you want to do it, if you want to bring musical instruments in based on the Old Testament, you just don't do it however you feel like it. You actually would have to keep what the Old Testament says, and you better get yourself some timbrels and some cymbals and some harps and all that kind of stuff. I don't see a piano in Psalm 150. You can't just bring in whatever you feel like. Have some rock concert up here or something. You got to do what it says. Now, how many people do you know that go back to the Psalms and say, see, there were instruments in the Old Testament. How many of them have trumpets, psalteries, harps, timbrels, stringed instruments? They might have a few of those. Organs, they might have one of those. Loud cymbals, and so on. How many of them is that what their music worship service is? None of them. I guarantee you, they are not using those instruments. So they're hypocrites if they even try to use that psalm. So, like I said, I mentioned before, this is why the prophets and the psalms are sometimes referred to as the law. Let me just refer you back to what we looked at a few weeks ago. Look in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. You may have wondered why I made this point back there weeks ago. Like, well, who cares? I mean, that Paul refers to the prophets as the law, and Jesus referred to as the psalms as the law. I mean, what's it matter? Well, here's why it matters. There's usually a method to my madness. Sometimes you just have to wait a while to figure out what it is. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. Paul says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. You know where that's from? I give you a hint. It's not from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, which is the law of Moses. It's from Isaiah. Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. Let's look at that. Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. So Paul here referring to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, the law saith. Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. That's what Paul quoted there, back there in 1 Corinthians. So Paul says this is the law. So that's why I say, when I went back there to Ezekiel, which is another one of the prophets, I said, this is part of the law. When he's talking about the priesthood, and not shaving their heads and that kind of thing. That was the law of Moses. The Psalms are also referred to as the law. Look at John 10, verse 34. This is by the authority of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? Who's he talking to here? Jews, Pharisees, right? Your law. What's the law he's referring to? The law of Moses. It's written in your law. Ye are gods. I said, ye are gods. Now, where in Genesis through Deuteronomy will you find that verse? You won't. It's not there. It's not in the law of Moses. It's in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 82 and verse 6. This is review, I know, but I'll bet you if you didn't have the outline in front of you and I said, where is that found? I don't think very many of you would have been able to pipe right up with Psalm 82, 6. So this is why I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Psalm 82, 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most, are children of the Most High. That's where Jesus was referring there. Back to the Psalms. So Jesus says the Psalms are the law. The law of Moses. All right, how about prophecies in the law or the prophets or the Psalms? What about prophecies? Are they abolished? Are they done away? Do we not have? I mean, once the writing of the New Testament happened and you have prophecies of the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament, does that mean that Christ isn't coming a second time now because the Old Testament's abolished? Well, obviously not. Obviously not. Many of the prophecies in the law of Christ and the law and the prophets and the Psalms are already fulfilled. Let's look at some of those. I just want to give you an example of each one. We'll do the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and I'll show you that each of those prophesied of Jesus Christ, and these particular ones are fulfilled. Look at Deuteronomy 18:18-19. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 24 that all the law spoke of him? Well, that's what I'm going to show you here. I'm not going to give you every instance, but I'm going to give you an example of each one. Deuteronomy 18:18-19. Moses says, or the Lord said to Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Boy, I just thought of a good verse. Turn over here, there's several, but turn over here to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll bet you some of you guys might have thought of this too, because it happens to be your Bible memory verse this week. Hebrews, this is the importance of memorizing. When you memorize scripture, and then stuff like this, you read a verse, and it just jumps into your head because you have the scripture hidden in your heart. That's why it's so important to memorize scripture. Look in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that means at various times and different ways, in sundry times and diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What did God say? He said that if they don't hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it. God spoke to us by his Son in these last times. He said there to Moses that he would raise them up a prophet like unto him. You think about some of the parallels between Christ and Moses, and these are just kind of off the top of my head. Miraculous birth. Now, granted, Moses wasn't immaculately conceived, but he kind of had a miraculous birth. He was saved alive in his birth by the Egyptian woman there. Think about it, where Moses delivered the people out of bondage. Christ came and delivered his people out of bondage and out of sin. Egypt represents sin. Moses gave the law to the people. Jesus gave the New Testament to the people. Moses' ministry was accompanied with miracles for 40 years. Christ's ministry was accompanied with miracles for 40 years, beginning with his public ministry and ending about 70 AD. All kinds of reasons why Jesus would be a prophet like unto Moses. So this particular verse here is fulfilled in Acts 3, 22 through 23. Acts 3, 22 through 23. It says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter is saying here, he's talking about Jesus Christ. If you look there in verse 20, he's saying that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right, so how about the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? The prophets likewise prophesied of Christ. There's plenty of places we could go, and I'm going to go to the most obvious one, Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. If you want to find out where the law and the prophets and the Psalms prophesied of Christ, get yourself a copy of Handel's Messiah and listen to it. And it will, the whole thing for an hour will sing nothing but the words, basically nothing but the words of Scripture in the Old Testament, which prophesied of Christ. It's a beautiful piece. In Isaiah, where did I say it was going? Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now this was fulfilled in 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. Peter says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He's quoting there from Isaiah 53. One more place in the Psalms. Psalm 2, Jason's favorite, I think. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. It would be one long sermon if I went through here and showed you every single place in the Old Testament that prophesied of Christ. Really long, like days long. There's hundreds and hundreds of verses that prophesied of Christ that have been fulfilled. Psalm 2, 1 through 2. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us.'" This was fulfilled in Acts 4, 25 through 27. Acts 4, 25 through 27. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So there you have it. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all three prophesied of Christ, and many, probably the majority of those prophecies, are all fulfilled. So we definitely don't want to just cut out the first, 39 books of our Bible and get rid of the Old Testament. There are many reasons to keep them and refer to them, and I will talk about that here in a few minutes. Now, there are some prophecies which are still awaiting fulfillment, such as prophecies of the second coming or prophecies of the new heaven and the new earth. Let's look at those in Isaiah 59, 16 through 18. I'm just going to give you one example of each. Isaiah 59, 16 through 18. So this isn't abolished, right? If God says, what is a prophecy? If you're thinking in terms of not just scripture in general, but generally when we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling of future events, right? Well, if God says something's going to happen in the future, and then that Old Testament covenant is put away and a new one is instituted in its place, that doesn't change what's going to happen in the future. It's still going to happen in the future. God just called it ahead of time, right? So this is not abolished. We can still look at this. And for the most part, most of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I'd have to think about this if there are exceptions to this, but I would say most of the prophecies in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled yet have been repeated in the New Testament. There's prophecies of the second coming in the New Testament, prophecies of the new heaven, new earth, and so on. Problem is, a lot of people get themselves into trouble, just on my soapbox. They go back to the Old Testament, they find these prophecies, many of which have been fulfilled, but they don't realize they've been fulfilled, and then point to them with some future fulfillment in some future age or millennium or something like that. They would do a lot better just to stay out of the Old Testament, stay in the New Testament, and your doctrine wouldn't be so screwed up. All right, anyway. Isaiah 59, 16 through 18. "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." This is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back in fury, in judgment. Look in Isaiah 65. Verse 17, we'll see here's a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth. This certainly isn't abolished. I hope it's not anyway. I'm going to be of all men most miserable if it is. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. That's not the verse I wanted. Can you imagine that? I think I actually have the wrong. Oh, no, I was looking at 66. Never mind. I thought I was wrong. I like being wrong like that when I think I was wrong and I actually wasn't. I don't mind being wrong when that happens. Anyway. My dad said that one time. I said he said something, and And he said, I was wrong about that. I'm like, wow, that's got to be one of the first times this ever happened. And he's like, well, I was wrong one time, but it turns out that I was right, so I was wrong about being wrong or something like that. So anyway, it was kind of funny. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. That's the one I was looking for. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So here's a prophecy that extends the whole way to the end of time. And this one is still just as true today as it was when it was given. And we have ones just like in Revelation. You can see it in Revelation 21 and verse 4 is one place. Now the prophecies, whether they're fulfilled or unfulfilled, they're historical accounts in the Old Testament. They're not abolished. They're there for our learning, for our admonition, and for our reproof and instruction. Look in Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. See, you think about the different nature of a prophecy. Like, so the prophecy of the second coming of Christ, is that something that's specific to Israel? Specific to the nation of Israel? No, it's not specific to them at all. That he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all of them that know not God, not just unbelieving Jews or just unbelieving Gentiles. It's everybody. So these are prophecies that are for mankind in general. Romans 15 and verse 4. This is a good verse to remember whenever you want to know what is the Old Testament for. And I will make reference to this a little later again. But this is a good one to remember. Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that means before time, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So he's talking there about the Old Testament, the things that were written before time. They were written for our learning and for our admonition to put us in mind of things that we ought to do and that we can learn, and that through that we can get comfort. He says that through comfort, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we'll have hope. So, and I will go over, I don't want to do it right now, in a few minutes, I will go over what do we do with the Old Testament now? What is it good for us for right now? And we'll look at that. The other verse that you want to keep in mind, and if you like making notes in your Bible, you should make a note between Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. These speak of similar things, but different aspects. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12. He just got done talking about Israel in the wilderness, and they were partakers of Christ, children of God, and yet they died in the wilderness because of unbelief and because of their heathenness and their idolatry. And he says there in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. That's an old word that means examples. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Paul says those things were written for us, for New Testament Christians. He's writing to a Gentile church there in Corinth. So they're written for us. This time it's not so much for our patience and comfort and hope, it's written for our admonition. I said admonition before. I was thinking about this verse when I said that. This is the things that were written about Israel and their sin and them falling in the wilderness, the same kind of thing can happen to us. And that's there for a warning for us. We can look back and see what God's people in the Old Testament did and how they were judged for it. And we can say, I don't want to go there. Because remember, God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does still judge sin just like he did back then. He does still kill people for sin. Ask Ananias and Sapphira about it when you get to heaven, if they're there. I assume they are. Ask them about it. Ask the Corinthians who were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, for this cause many of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They were sleeping the sleep of death. So God still judges sin. The Psalms contain many prayers and instructive experiences in the lives of the Old Testament saints. And they're there for our comfort, for our patience, for our learning, as we saw in Romans 15 and verse 4. So, that's a good example of Romans 15:4. Talk about patience and comfort of the Scriptures. How many of you have read the Psalms before and received comfort from that? So much good stuff in there. You're depressed? Go read the Psalms. David was depressed. You have your friends turned against you? Go read the Psalms. David's friends turned against him. There's so much good stuff back there. Are you sad? Have you lost a loved one? Go back there and read the Psalms. There's certainly that part of it certainly is not abolished. How about the Proverbs? The Proverbs are pithy sayings concerning observations which are generally true throughout all ages, throughout you know, with mankind in general throughout life. The definition of a proverb will tell us it's a short, pithy saying in common and recognized use, a concise sentence, often metaphorical and alliterative in form, which is held to express some truth ascertained by experience or observation and familiar to all, an adage a wise saw. So these are basically just short sayings that Solomon found out by just observing life. And that's where Proverbs come from. You just kind of observe the way that things generally work out, how things happen, and then you write them down in a nice short little pithy saying, and then you can repeat it and transmit knowledge that way. Now, the thing is, human nature was not abolished whenever the law of Moses was abolished, right? Human nature still continues. So Proverbs that just write about human experience, they're not abolished. These are just generally things that are true throughout all ages. Proverbs are quoted many times in the New Testament. Look, let me just give you a couple examples. Look in Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. You know, so when you read verses about disciplining your children and things like that, especially things that aren't popular these days, well, guess what? That is still good, sound advice. Those are general principles that have always held true and always will hold true. And anytime men have tried to go against them, it's been a disastrous result. You see, you know, this child, what do they call it? Basically child liberty or something like that, you know, where children have rights, supposedly, and you should never discipline them or tell them no or try to stop them from doing what they want to do and this kind of stuff. That has had absolutely abysmal and disastrous results. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. It says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Does that sound familiar to you? If it doesn't, turn to Romans 12 and verse 20. Paul quoted that verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 20. Not Proverbs 20. Romans 12, 20. Romans 12, 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Let me give you another one. Proverbs 26 and verse 11. Proverbs 26, 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Anybody recognize that one? As a dog returneth to his vomit? Remember when Peter quoted that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 22? 2 Peter 2. 22. It says, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter's talking about people who are not even children of God, who have made some kind of a false profession. I like what Elder Conrad Jarrell said about that. When it says the sow that is washed who are wallowing in the mire, he says these are baptized hogs. Thought that was good. Okay. So, how should the Old Testament in general then be used by Christians today? Well, first of all, it prophesied of Christ. Remember, we've already looked at that. The Old Testament contains hundreds of fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ, which is strong evidence for the divine inspiration of the Bible and for the truth of the Christian religion. So we would never want to just chuck out the Old Testament and say that's just useless to us anymore. That's been abolished. We're under the New Testament. Because those prophecies are some of the best arguments for the truth of this Bible and the truth of our holy religion. Because when you can point to God calling it hundreds of years before the fact and saying when Christ would be born, that prophecy in Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, nailed it down to the year when Christ would be born. And it actually happened. And you can see it historically when the prophecy was given. 483 years later, Christ was not born. Christ came into his earthly public ministry 483 years later when it said 70 weeks. It said it would be 62 weeks and 7 weeks. It would be 69 weeks of years from the time that the commandment was given to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And sure enough, 69 weeks of years, 483 years later, from the time that commandment was given to rebuild the wall, along comes Christ in approximately 30 A.D. So, I know I said that all fast, but anyway, we can look at that again some other time. But the point is, the timing of his birth and his coming were nailed down right to the year in prophecy. Prophecy where he would be born in Bethlehem, all of what he would do, prophecy of him dying on the cross and being pierced in his side and in his hands. And everything about the life of Christ was prophesied ahead of time. So that's a great argument. If you ever get into arguments with atheists or unbelievers, and they say, well, why are you a Christian? Well, you got to start off with the first cause argument and go back to that cosmological argument there, first of all. But then you get to the point, okay, so there has to be a God. How do I know that my God's the right God? Well, my God wrote this Bible. How do I know this Bible's true? Fulfilled prophecies. That's one of the best evidences that you can bring out. So we'd never want to chuck out the Old Testament. That's very important. The entire Old Testament spake of Christ. Look in Luke 24 and verse 44. And I'm not just giving you some intellectual nonsense here either. I've used this very method, what I just told you. I go to that atheist meetup group and somebody says, well, why do you believe in God? And that's exactly what I do. I take them right back to the first cause argument, the argument from design, and then take them right up through the Bible, fulfilled prophecies, and all that. Look in Luke 24 and verse 44. And the thing is, a lot of times, when you give them a reasonable, logical explanation like that, they don't really have a whole lot to say because they're used to hearing people say, well, I just know it, I feel it, you know, I feel it in my heart or something. Well, yeah, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, and everybody feels that, right? I mean, that's not a very good, I'm not saying it's not true. I mean, certainly we do feel the presence of God, but we feel it because we know it. We know it because of what the Scripture says, and we know the Scripture's true because of fulfilled prophecies, because there's no internal contradiction in it, and so on. So anyway. I'm not up here preaching apologetics today, though it may seem like it. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So all three divisions, the whole Old Testament, spake of Christ. So this fact alone makes the Old Testament priceless to Christians. We'd never want to get rid of it. Now, if you said you can only have one or the other, New Testament or Old Testament, I'd take the New Testament. But boy, if you said you can have the whole Bible or else anything else in life, I'd take the whole Bible. Let me tell you what. That is for sure. All right, the second thing that the Old Testament is useful for us, to us for today, is it showed the necessity of salvation by grace. The law of Moses proved that all men are sinners under a curse. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. If you ever needed any evidence beyond just the evidence that you see in your daily life that men are under sin, look back in the Old Testament and look at Israel. And though God did them good so many times and showed them so many miracles, and they still rebelled over and over again. So we see in the Old Testament the nature of man. All right, Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the Bible says, if you don't continue in every single one, you're cursed. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. Look at James 2 and verse 10, where it says that if you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. This is what the Old Testament taught. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So if your plan to get to heaven is, I'm just going to keep the law of God, I'm going to be a good boy, well, you better hope that you never miss even one time. And the thing is, you've already missed, so you may as well just give it up and believe in sovereign grace. Now, the law proved that men could never make themselves righteous by keeping it. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The very fact that Christ came shows us that we could never make ourselves righteous by keeping the law. Because if God could have just given you a law to keep, and then righteousness would have come by that means, Christ wouldn't have had to come. Christ is dead in vain, if that's the case. Look at Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So there's no way that that law would ever justify. And Christ coming is the proof of it. Look at Acts 15 and verse 10. Acts 15 and verse 10. It says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter's talking about the Gentiles here. And he says, hey, us Jews, we couldn't bear the thing. Why are you trying to put it on the neck of the Gentiles? They certainly can't bear it. The law points us to our need for Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from its curse. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. If there's one thing the law taught us, it's our need for Jesus Christ. Because there's no way we could do it on our own. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3. So for these reasons, we don't want to chuck out the law. The law points us to Christ. It shows us our need for Christ. For what the law, Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't do it. It was too weak. But it wasn't so much it was weak, it was that we were weak. It was weak through the flesh. Right? God says in the book of Hebrews that he... For finding fault with them, he saith. He's talking about the law, the weakness of the law, but he said finding fault with them, with the people. They were the ones that couldn't keep it. The Old Testament is also a good commentary on the New Testament, and it provides greater details of laws that are brought over into the New Testament that are contained in the Old. So, for instance, like maybe the commandment on idolatry, for instance. The New Testament likewise forbids idolatry, as did the Old Testament. But it doesn't say a whole lot about idolatry. It gives us some information, but it doesn't give us a whole lot. But look back through the Old Testament. You have whole chapters devoted to the foolishness of the idolater that takes the stump of wood and carves himself a god and then takes the remainder of the wood and burns it in the fire and cooks his food over it and says, I made myself a god and then cook my food over it. And I mean, how stupid is that, right? I mean, the same stuff that you just burn in the fire is the same stuff that your god's made out of. And how is this a god? You know, it shows us that Israel, whenever they created the golden calf, that was an idol, right? It shows us when you cut a tree out of the forest, the work of the workman with the hands of the workman with the axe, and deck it with silver and gold, and fasten it with hammers and nails, that it move not. That's an idol. God says, learn not the way of the heathens, right? So you can learn about what idolatry is by going back there in the Old Testament. So that's the usefulness of it. It's basically a commentary. So whenever you find a principle that the New Testament does teach, if you can find that same principle in the Old Testament, chances are it's going to be expanded and you can learn a whole lot of detail about it. So it's very useful for that. It has many historical accounts which demonstrate human nature and God's dealings with men. That's very important. Read back through the historical books. Read back through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra. Read through some of those books about God's dealings with Israel and Israel's dealings with other nations and so on. And you can learn a lot about all kinds of things. Human nature, about government, about sin, about the law. All kinds of things that we can learn back there. And you know what we can learn? We can learn nothing's changed. Human nature was exactly the same back then as it is today. Solomon says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and the thing which... I forget what it says. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8. I hate it when that happens. That wasn't one of our memory verses, so that's my excuse why I don't have it memorized. Verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1:9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Human nature hasn't changed a bit. Nothing new under the sun. It gives the story of creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, which are absolutely critical to understanding world history. You realize how important those three events are to world history? Creation tells us how we got here, obviously. That's very important. The flood tells us why the whole fossil record is here and what happened to why the earth is so different than it was when it was first created. And then the Tower of Babel shows us why we have all the languages that we have and why we have, really, why we have all the, quote, races of people. Because when the Lord separated the languages, people would naturally go and congregate together where they could understand each other. And those types of people having different types of traits then propagate those traits and so on. You end up with, quote, races of people. They're not races, but they're just varieties of people. So all that stuff is very important. Those first 11 chapters of Genesis, which a lot of people count as allegory, that's a bunch of nonsense. That stuff is extremely important. It's funny, I visit with some elderly people in the nursing home on Fridays, and I just learned a lesson there in not assuming that people always know what you're talking about, even about the simplest things, because she was asking me, like, how do you argue against an atheist or something like that, because I told her about my atheist meetup group. And I said, well, you know, the fossil record's one of the best things. I'm going on and on about the fossils, and she looks at me after I'm all done, she says, what's a fossil? So I thought, well, you know, it's always a good idea to define your terms. Sometimes I just kind of assume, maybe they didn't teach that stuff back there, you know, she is rather old, but anyway, so, yeah, sometimes you just want to define your terms up front. It's kind of funny, though. I'm going through this. And I think this is a whole explanation where, you know, I'm speaking on the level where I'm sure she's going to get it. And what's a fossil? So, anyway. And we should learn and receive comfort from the Old Testament. We already read that verse, Romans 15 and verse 4. The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we should be admonished by the things that happened to Israel and others who lived under that law. And we read that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, that these things were given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, now, so there you have it. You know now what the Old Testament's for, what parts are done away with, what parts are carried over. And if you ever have a question on a specific commandment or something, you can come talk to me and we can hash it out and figure it out. But anyway, now you have all the basics anyway. So now let's go over some of the objections to what I've just taught you for the last 5.5 weeks. First of all, turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. See, it's real easy to believe something. You can hear it and it sounds reasonable to you and you believe it. And then it's not even so hard to teach it, right? You know, it does take some work. I mean, as you guys know, you give these exhortations, you got to put some effort into it, right? But it's a heck of a lot harder to defend it. Teaching is one thing, defending it's another. And you may come up with some grand idea and it sounds just great. And guess what? Somebody comes along and says, what about this? What about that? What about this verse? Sometimes they're right too. So you always want to pay attention to when somebody contradicts you. But in Proverbs 18 and verse 17, it says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. So it's always important to pay attention to people's objections, because your enemies or your opponents sometimes can be your best friends, even though they don't intend to be, because they refine your arguments. Because who wants to believe a lie? Who wants to teach a lie? I mean, I'd much rather come up with some grandiose scheme and then have some atheist say, that's a bunch of nonsense, and here's why, rather than me go out there and promote it for the next 10 years and be dead wrong. I don't care. I would thank him for it. So, these objections aren't necessarily in any order. But the first one will be, and most of these objections, by the way, are from my opponents that I've met. Some of them I've got over the years, some of the more common ones. Some of them are on the YouTube videos. I did those two videos. I did one on why the Old Testament's abolished, and then I did one on why we worship God on Sunday, and both of which were similar. They talked about similar things. And it elicited a lot of responses and a lot of hate mail for me. And I used to do a lot of debating. I debated that topic a lot. And then I just finally gave up on it. I just don't have time. And then, especially when I thought, you know, I'm going to do an exhaustive study on this topic. And then I'll just post a link to this study. And what I've done is I made a special page on the website for this study. You can look up in the top, on the menu bar, in the very top of the website, and it'll say Old Testament. You click on that, and it'll give you the links to the sermons and the full outline. So I can just... And you just go to minneapolischurch.net/Old Testament or Old-Testament, and you can find that. So Now all I have to do is just give them the link, and I don't have to bother refuting all the arguments unless they come up with new ones. But anyway, they're going to have to answer all of the arguments that I've already given before they give me some new ones. Okay, so the first objection. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. So this means that we have to keep all the commandments of the law of Moses. Because after all, Jesus is God and those are his commandments. Right? Sounds kind of compelling, doesn't it? It shouldn't sound compelling. Come on, I've just talked to you for the last 5.5 weeks. Alright, so, how do we answer that one? Well, first of all, Jesus abolished the law of Moses. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he fulfilled it. And remember, whenever we looked at that verse and defined fulfill and defined abolish and done away with, and we saw that fulfill and abolish mean the same thing. So I'm not going to go over all that information again. But when Jesus said, I came to fulfill it, he said, I've come to put that thing away. And that's exactly what he did. You can see Roman numeral section 5:7 for that point. We talked about this verse extensively. The law of Moses is abolished. We've been over this verse a dozen times. I will read it again just to call it to your remembrance. 2 Corinthians 3, and we will read 7, 11, and 13. It says, but if the ministration of death written engraven in stones, that's the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Jump down to verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Jump down to verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Present perfect tense, completed fact, it is abolished. You can see that in section 5. We covered all that. So Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament in his blood, which went into effect when he died. We also covered that in section 3, but look at Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. So just follow the reasoning here. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Paul says that he did it and abolished it. And then Jesus wrote a New Testament and died under that New Testament, and the New Testament goes into effect, and all previous testaments are null and void. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 through 17. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And we've already been over this, and I've already given you the examples. When you write a last will and testament, any previous ones are no longer in effect. When you die, the last one that you wrote goes into effect. The last one that Christ wrote was the New Testament. That's the one in effect. The other ones are null and void. So therefore, Jesus' commandments that we must keep are the commandments in the New Testament, which he gave. You can see section 3, where I covered that in more detail. All right, we're going to do two more objections and be done for today, and then do the other, I don't know, 15 or how many ever I have next week. Okay, here's the next one. Timothy was circumcised after Paul said that circumcision availeth nothing. Now, if this argument was made by an atheist, I'd say, okay, I understand you don't believe what the Scripture says. I understand that you believe that there are contradictions in the Scripture. And, okay, we'll talk about it. This was actually made by a believer, supposedly. And what this objection is basically saying is that there's a contradiction in the Bible. He's saying Paul said that circumcision availeth nothing over here, and then over here, he's saying, well, circumcision avails something. Timothy, you better get circumcised. You see it? He's basically saying, it doesn't matter over here. And then he's saying, Timothy, you have to do it over here. It's a contradiction, right? It's not a contradiction. It's just a contradiction in the silly argument. Okay, so let me show you the verses. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. You know, this side of the cross, circumcision is unimportant, religiously speaking. It doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Paul says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, if you said that those commandments of God are the Old Testament, now wait a minute. In that Old Testament, one of those commandments was circumcise your children on the eighth day. So clearly he's saying circumcision is not, by him saying circumcision is nothing, he's saying that Old Testament is done away with. The commandments of God are the New Testament commandments of God. Look in Galatians 16 I have in my outline. I'm going to have to make a change on that one. There is no Galatians 16. Galatians 6 and verse 15. Doesn't matter how many times you review an outline, still one that slips by you once in a while. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So Paul's saying here, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. Now, Acts 16 and verse 3 says that Paul circumcised Timothy. Now, why would Paul circumcise Timothy if circumcision doesn't matter? What this fellow that made the objection was saying is, we're still under circumcision. But why he would point to a verse that says we're not, I don't know. Acts 16 and verse 3. It says, him would God have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He's talking about Timothy here. Okay, so if you just look at the verse that this guy is using, Acts 16, 3, it tells us why Paul circumcised Timothy. Let me read it again. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. They knew his father was a Greek. His father wasn't circumcised like father, like son. They knew Timothy wasn't circumcised. It was because of the Jews that Paul circumcised Timothy. It wasn't because of the law of God. It doesn't say, him would Paul have to go forth and took and circumcised him because of the law of God, because of the law of Moses. No, it was because of the Jews. He was doing it to placate them. He knew that they would give him grief because they knew that he wasn't circumcised. And he was a half-Jew, right? His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. And so, that being the case, they thought that he should be circumcised and they would be offended. So rather than give them offense, Paul says, all right, Timothy, let's just get you circumcised here. Paul was having Timothy become as a Jew to gain the Jews. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. Paul says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, it was a lot less painful experience for Paul to become as a Jew than it was for Timothy to become as a Jew. Timothy had to go through some pain for that. Now, on the other hand, Paul did not have Titus circumcised. Now, Titus was a Gentile, out and out Gentile, complete Gentile. He did not have him circumcised because Titus didn't want to be. That's one of the reasons. Nor did he, because he had liberty under Christ, to not be circumcised. Look at Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Now, I would think that the guy that made this argument knows his Bible well enough to know that this information about Titus is in here, which he conveniently left out. That's what you call dishonesty, if he knew that. If he didn't, well, he needs to study a little more. But anyway, Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Then 14 years after I went up again, to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now that's a pretty strange, rebellious streak in the Apostle Paul, if they were still under the law of Moses, and Gentiles were supposed to be keeping the law of Moses and be circumcised. When Paul says, we didn't give them place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't listen to those Judaizers one bit. You know, I don't blame Titus in those days for not wanting to be circumcised. I mean, that can be a traumatic experience. You know, baby boys, after they get circumcised, it's so traumatizing to them, they don't talk for 2 years. That was a joke. They don't talk for 2 years, you know, until they're 2 years old. All right. You guys aren't getting any more of my jokes. Or I give you a good joke and you just look at me. All right. The Sabbath. Okay, here's the next command, the next objection. This is the last one. This one won't take but a minute. The Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jews. Now, I got this one from Doug Batchelor. He was the Seventh-day Adventist preacher that I was referred to as the go-to guy, I guess, for Sabbath keeping and, you know, the law of Moses binding today and that kind of thing. So this was one of the points that he made in his sermon. And I mean, I'm not saying it's his strongest point, and I'm sure he wouldn't either. But anyway, I just figured I would tell it to you and refute it. Look in Mark 2 in verse 27. Mark 2 in verse 27. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And the argument is, the Sabbath is made for man, not just for the Jews. That's what he says. So this verse has nothing to do with who the Sabbath was given to, but rather that the Sabbath commandment is subordinate to the preservation of the life of man. When he says the Sabbath is made for man, he's not talking about all mankind versus the Jews or anything like that. It's not what he's talking about whatsoever. And the context will bear that out. So let's read that. In Mark 2, 23 through 28. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was and hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was not made for man, or was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's not talking about the Sabbath is made for mankind. He's saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's not talking about which men he's talking about. Which men are not important. He's talking about, in general, the relationship with man and the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for man. He didn't make man for the Sabbath. So if to keep the Sabbath would mean that you'd have to starve yourself to death, well, guess what? The Sabbath was made for man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. That's what he's saying here. So when his disciples were plucking off ears of corn and eating them, they were not breaking the Sabbath, because the commandment or the principle that human life trumps all else in God's eyes, that principle goes above and beyond the Sabbath commandment in that case. It was the same example that he used here with David. When David and his men were hungered, they went to the house of God and ate the showbread. That was not lawful for them to eat, only the priest. But you know what? God allowed it because David and his men were hungry. And the preservation of human life trumps the priest eating the showbread commandment. God's law is ordered in a hierarchy. Furthermore, the Sabbath was only ever given to the Jews anyway. So to say that the Sabbath is made for man, and that means it's made for all mankind, that is flatly contradicted in the law that gave the Sabbath commandment. And I'll give it to you here in Exodus 31, 12 through 18. Exodus 31, 12 through 18. I mean, they act like that this was some kind of a discourse where Jesus was talking about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or something. And he says, oh, the Sabbath was made for man. You know, that had nothing to do with the context whatsoever. You got to look at what the context is. All right. Exodus 31, 12 through 18. Let's see if indeed the Sabbath was given to all mankind or not. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Well, there's the first tip, that it's not speaking to all mankind. Saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, get this, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of stone, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So God is very plain there. This is between me and the children of Israel. That is the Sabbath commandment. It was not given to all nations, and we've already talked about that extensively. So that objection is taken care of. So next time we will start again and, Lord willing, finish up this objection section. So thank you for your time this morning.